It was February 2004. American Airlines pilot Roger Findelson had just returned from a week-long missions trip in Costa Rica. Back at work, Roger wondered how he might use his newly kindled evangelistic zeal how he might apply that to his work life. So Roger had an idea. As Flight 34 took off from LA International Airport, headed for New York, Roger, the captain, welcomed the passengers over the PA and then announced, "Ladies and gentlemen, would the Christians on board today please identify themselves by raising their hands?" Roger then urged the rest of the passengers to use the four-hour flight time to discuss faith with those who had professed themselves as Christians. And he added that he, too, would be keen to discuss his faith with any who were interested. The response was not what he had hoped for. Passenger Amanda Nelligen, for example, said that his comments felt like a threat, especially in the wake of September 11th. And she and several other passengers on board were so worried that they tried to call relatives on their cell phones before flight attendants assured them that they were safe and everything was going to be fine. Of course, everything was fine from a safety point of view. Roger just wanted his passengers, a very captive audience, to know about Jesus, and he was willing to do what he could in his workplace to achieve that. American Airlines spokesman Tim Wagner, who reviewed the case, said, "It falls along the lines of a personal level of sharing that may not be appropriate for one of our employees to do while on the job." I think that was an understatement. But Roger's keenness to use his work to witness to others about Jesus and his urging other believers to do the same raises the question I think many of us ask, or at least wonder, how can and what should we put our faith to work at and in our work? Especially on this Labor Day weekend, we should be asking, how should the faith that we talk about on Sunday influence what we do on Monday? How can our work be a witness? Making the Monday connection is actually an issue that we find being raised in the story that was just read for us from Luke chapter 3. And I encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 3. Just as a little bit of background here, we find John the Baptist, that is a prophet, a spokesman for God, had been sent by God as his emissary, his ambassador, to issue advance notice of his coming, that is of God's coming, so the appropriate preparations could be made. And we need only think of this fall. You know, there's a royal visit coming. William and Kate are coming to BC this fall. Yeah, so there's advanced preparations. And so if we were to summarize John's message, he was saying, the king is coming. And that gave weight to both the, explains the weight and the urgency of his message. And Jesus, when Jesus came, Jesus said, the kingdom of God has come. It's here. The king has come, he was saying. And we recently visited Ottawa, and on our trip to Ottawa in summertime, we had a tour of Parliament, and we also went to the Senate. And there's a picture of the Senate. But if you look at the very back, you see where the speaker's chair, but what I hadn't really realized, behind the speaker's chair is actually a throne for Queen Elizabeth and Prince Philip, her husband. And on the rare occasions when they come, that is where they sit on it. And so within the Senate, there is a constant reminder that they are gathering in a higher authority is there present. And in this case, John the Baptist was saying, those seats are going to be filled. The throne is going to be filled by God himself. And he's not just coming for a short-term royal visit, but the return of the king to his rightful place and role in the world. And you see, within the temple in Jerusalem, there was also a throne. That is, the Ark of the Covenant with wings, and it was understood by the people to be God's royal throne. And John was saying, God is coming to fill that. And there are a lot of things that need to be set right that are currently very, very wrong. What is needed, John was saying, is a dramatic turnaround. Repent. In that day, you would see a repent sign if you had a road sign and it meant a U-turn. Repent. Turn around and get your life in sync with God and his ways. And the significance, that is the sign of the ritual of baptism that John was doing, was a resounding rejection of the old way of life and the old way of living and a ready acceptance of God's will and God's way of living. And for John, the urgency of the moment. Even now, he said, the axe is lying at the root of the tree. It called for immediate and radical action. He was provoking a crisis. The king is coming. Be ready. Those in the crowd, convinced of John's dramatic announcement that the king is coming, and those convicted by his call to get ready for his coming, they ask, well, what are we supposed to do? It's a question actually repeated by the tax collectors in verse 12 and by the soldiers in verse 14. Actually, if we continue in Luke's gospel, it's the same question asked by a lawyer, by a ruler, in the book of Acts, by a jailer, by a zealous Jew. It's a common, very important question. What behavior is appropriate for those who have bowed their knee to the great king? And John has been saying to them, it's not your ethnicity, but your ethics that identify who you are and whose you really are. If you are children of God and not children of the devil, that's what he was calling them, you brood of vipers. Okay? If you really are the children of God, then act like it. And so in response, well, what are we supposed to do? John gives a very general response. If you have two coats, give one away. Share. Do the same with your food. That is, share with those who lack the bare necessities of life. Express the generosity of God that God lives by in the way that you live. And so one of the opportunities that we give to express this fundamental virtue of sharing is the food bank. We have a box that, as you're shopping, pick up some items, share with those who don't have, to bring that on a regular basis. This time of year, shopping for kids' school supplies, if you haven't done it yet, you don't have much time left, but Mennonite Central Committee, school kits, the collecting for people, an opportunity to express God's generosity through sharing. Generally speaking, what we see in John's response is that he not only points the finger of judgment at large-scale injustice, we would say the government, and he has things to say about Herod, but he pries into the personal and practical realities of daily life. That is, what do you have extra of? Share it with others. Came across recently a story by Phil Calloway in his book, Making Life Rich Without Any Money. And he talked about a family wrote in and they said, a year ago we decided to quit eating out so much and use the money to support a needy child in Latin America through Compassion International. We keep her picture in our dining room now and pray for her almost every night. Our daughters write her letters and consider her a part of our extended family. It's tough not to feel rich when you're giving money away. There's an example of how one family is expressing that value. See, life at the local and personal level are touched by this all-encompassing ethical vision that John is presenting, with the result that repentance must be understood to impact even the smallest and most mundane features of our day-to-day existence. We need to be expressing the virtue of sharing in our places of work, whether it be sharing tools or time or sharing our experience with a new person or profit sharing or simply sharing the workload. Somebody sent me an advertisement, actually, quite a while ago, and I want you to see it as well.
Nana, ye dekho. Shield, leg, helmet.
Homework ho gaya.
Mummy, ye dekho.
Phir daag laga diya. Papa, ye lijiye aapke ghar jaane ki ticket. Hello, yeah, I'm just going to send you the email in 5 minutes. Yeah, give me 5 minutes. I'm working on the present.
Meri choti si gudiya.
Yeah.
Kitni badi ho gayi. घर-घर खेलती थी, अब घर संभालती है, ऑफिस संभालती है. I am so proud and I am so sorry. Sorry कि ये सब तुम्हें अकेले करना पड़ता है. Sorry कि जब तुम घर-घर खेलती थी तो मैंने तुम्हें रोका नहीं. ये नहीं कहा कि ये सिर्फ तुम्हारा काम नहीं है, तुम्हारे हस्बैंड का भी है. पर कहता भी कैसे है?
और मेरी ग्रीन शर्ट धो देना.
मैंने भी तो कभी तुम्हारी मम्मी की हेल्प नहीं की, और तुमने जो देखा वही सीखा. तुम्हारे हस्बैंड ने भी बचपन में यही देखा होगा. घर घर खेलते वक्त वो टीवी देखने की या न्यूज़पेपर पढ़ने की एक्टिंग करता होगा, और तुम जैसी कोई छोटी सी लड़की चाय बनाने की एक्टिंग करती होगी. उसके डैड की तरफ से सॉरी, तुम्हारे डैड की तरफ से सॉरी, और हर उस डैड की तरफ से सॉरी जिसने कई कई सालों से एक गलत एग्जाम्पल सेट किया. पर अभी भी देर नहीं हुई. इस सॉरी के साथ मैं अपनी तरफ से एक छोटी सी कोशिश करूंगा कि घर के काम में मम्मी की हेल्प करूं, किचन का किंग ना बन पाऊं तो कम से कम लॉन्ड्री में तो हाथ बटाऊं। इतने साल एक गलत एग्जाम्पल सेट किया है, अब कुछ सही कर जाऊं। तुम्हारा पापा।
That was an ad worth making, wasn't it? I just thought about the window that it gives into the kind of things that John is talking about. They're most basic, and yet they're absolutely transforming. Can simply sharing the work be a witness? Absolutely. In addition to the general crowd, John the Baptist also fields questions from tax collectors and soldiers who had come to be baptized. Tax collectors were a particularly offensive subgroup within John's audience. Why? Well, because greed, dishonesty, and exploitation were the calling card. They were deeply ingrained in that line of work. There was such widespread extortion and exploitation that a tax collector became proverbial for of a person with a self-seeking outlook. We might think loan sharks, okay? Or people's attitude to big environmental polluters, or used car salesmen. Sorry, used car salesmen. But, you know, we have these proverbial lines, right? And what should we do, they ask. And I think there were probably a lot of people in the crowd who were listening in who would have been surprised at what John didn't say. You know what John didn't say? He didn't say, well, you've certainly got to get out of that line of work. Instead, he challenges them to put their faith to work within the day-to-day activities of their duties. He says, you have a new ethical compass. So be honest, tax collectors. Even if that sounds like an oxymoron, a contradiction in terms. You know, dishonesty can take many forms and many lines of work, right? It could be stealing time at a personal level by extra long coffee breaks or coming in late or leaving early. Or it could be large-scale price manipulation at an institutional level, or manipulating interest rates, or money laundering, or false advertising. Interesting, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 14. It says, the buyer haggles over the price, saying it's worthless, and then he brags about getting a bargain. According to many commentators, this proverb is only a humorous depiction of normal and necessary trading habits in Oriental bazaars, without moral evaluation. But on reflection, however, as commentator Bruce Waltke notes, the buyer is both a deceitful liar and an impious boaster. His lies are not violent like those of, thugs like Proverbs chapter 1 who wait for to steal. But the buyer, in this case, aims his advantage to himself at the expense of the seller through deceit, just as much and is just as guilty as doing it through violence. We would call it white-collar crime, is just as bad. In Luke 3, the inquiring tax collectors are followed by some inquiring soldiers. Probably not Roman soldiers, perhaps Herod's soldiers, or what we may call the police. You see, every occupation has with it a variety of temptations that are open to areas of abuse. Now, it's not only senators, for example, who are tempted to pad their expense account. They just have a lot bigger expense account that they can pad, right? But each occupation has a variety of temptations, and it's often easier to point the accusing finger at others and overlook the idolatries and objectionable practices of our own line of work and just take them as the norm. Intimidation and manipulation were the norm among soldiers. It was part of the job culture. Power imbalances are often fertile ground for manipulation and abuse of all kinds. You know, as pastors, we have what, as our denomination has called it, a sacred trust. And so we have workshop that we need to take every couple of years on not misusing or abusing power. People come in vulnerable conditions and situations. And God places us in at times when people are very vulnerable in their life. And we need to use the power that we have to glorify God, right? So it's not just other lines of work. It's all lines of work. And sometimes the first place to start in our witness, John says, is to simply stop participating in the abuses of your profession. Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely, he says. But underlying it all is a positive attitude that always lies at the heart of a changed behavior. He says, be content with your pay. Now that's difficult advice to follow if minimum wage isn't a livable wage, isn't it? As one commentator, I. Howard Marshall, said, soldiers' remuneration, that is their pay, was in fact low, and the temptation to increase it by aggressive and greedy dealings was strong. And so John knew, being honest tax collectors and being soldiers content with your pay, it will send shockwaves through your workplace. People will want to know, what is going on? Why are you doing that? Now, it's helpful to remember that John here this is illustrative. It is not exhaustive ethical instruction. Because in the scriptures, if the wages aren't livable wages, that is a larger and important issue. For example, a worker is worthy of his wages, Luke 10, verse 7. Paul will quote the same. Even ethical instruction for fair treatment of animals is given in the Bible. The line, do not muzzle an ox when it is threshing out grain. That is, it's doing the work, it should participate in the rewards, even for animals. And so this is other broader ethical instruction that is given. Jesus will talk about being attentive to greed. Someone, he comes with him to an inheritance. My brother isn't sharing my inheritance. And so you would usually go to a rabbi, that is, a recognized person skilled in the law, to make a ruling and decision for you and to help implement that. And Jesus instead senses that there's a bigger issue at work than just the legal definition. It's greed that is at work. That can absolutely ruin your life. And so there are other values often at work. And so in this case, John is saying, you know what? Contentment is a witness. That's evidence that you are living in sync with God and His will. Using power appropriately is a witness. Honesty and integrity is a witness. In his excellent book, Every Good Endeavor, Timothy Keller notes how people can develop fatal attractions for status and power, for approval and achievement, for romance and sexual pleasure, or for affluence and comfort. A fatal attraction to comfort and pleasure, for example, can make it impossible for a person to work as hard as necessary to have a faithful and fruitful career, right? And on the other hand, idols of power and approval can lead to overwork that can be ruthless and unbalanced in our work practices. Idols take several forms, usually intense worry, lack of trust, and or micromanagement. While we are usually blind to our own idols, it is not hard to see them in others, which is why we need one another. The quality of our work is a witness. Dorothy Sayers, a writer in the previous century, said, the church's approach to a Christian carpenter is usually confined to exhorting him not to be drunk and disorderly in his leisurely hours and to come to church on Sundays. But she said, what the church should be telling him is this, that the very first demand that his faith makes upon him is that he should make good tables. Quality is job one. Not only for Ford, but also for us. I came across a quote also by Martin Luther King Jr. that I wasn't familiar with, and I was going to read it, but he says it's so much better that I was able to find it on YouTube. So,
what I'm saying to you this morning, my friend, even if it falls your lot to be a street sweeper, go on out and sweep streets like Michelangelo painted pictures. Sweep streets like Handel and Beethoven composed music. Sweep streets like Shakespeare wrote poetry. Sweep streets so well that all the host of heaven and earth will have to pause and say, here lived a great street sweeper who swept his job well. If you can't be a pine on the top of a hill, be a scrub in the valley, but be the best little scrub on the side of the rill. Be a bush if you can't be a tree. If you can't be a highway, just be a trail. If you can't be the sun, be a star. It isn't by size that you win or you fail. Be the best of whatever you are.
That's a preacher, eh? That is a cool preacher. Be the best at whatever you are. Street sweeps, yeah, easy for you to say, eh? If it falls to your lot to be a street sweeper, Sweep streets like Michelangelo painted pictures. Sweep streets like Handel and Beethoven composed music. Sweep streets like Shakespeare wrote poetry. I want to conclude with an illustration. I want to encourage you, if you have never read a book on how to connect your faith to your work, you need to do that. You need to do that. I have a whole long library of them. Because I started reading them when I was working in construction and sweeping floors in big buildings 5 days a week. And I had to find some meaning and significance. How does this actually matter? When I was wanting to become a pastor, God had put that on my heart. But it wasn't until God taught me that my work matters to God, all of it, that God said, now it's time. Now you understand that all work matters. And so there's some books in our library, The Call by Os Guinness. I have a friend who's a pastor, and he used to say when it was a really good book, he'd say, if you need to, sell your bed and go out and buy this book. Okay? Faith Dilemmas for Marketplace Christians. 11 or 12 small, short case studies. Get together with a couple of people and plug through some of these, and then you can start to share some of your own faith dilemmas that you'll find. A great little resource by Mennonite Economic Development Associates, MEDA. They put out a magazine every 2 months called The Marketplace, and it is dedicated to helping people connect their faith to their work. And it's stories from people in all kinds of lines of work who are trying to do that. And so it's a great resource. If you want to know about that, I can get them to send you a free copy. I mentioned before Timothy Keller's book, Every Good Endeavor. Great resource. William Deal, The Monday Connection. I think I've learned the most from William Deal. I mean, I read this book years ago, and maybe that's why. But someone who worked in the marketplace and tried to not only connect his faith to his work, but build groups of people together. He wrote a book called The Monday Connection. He said, how are we going to connect it? I need help doing that and work together at that. And if you don't want any of those, I got a free one this week. I haven't had a chance to read. I've read snippets of it. Joy at Work by Dennis Bakke. But whoever comes up and gets that at the end of the service, that's yours for free. And on Right Now Media, if you don't know what Right Now Media is, you go to our website. You type in Right Now Media on the little search bar. And you can get signed up for free. And basically, it's like Christian Netflix. That is, gets you access to all of these live streaming, all these different kinds of teaching and resources for free if you're part of our church. And it tells you how just to sign up for that and so that you can get access. And a book called Lord of the Marketplace. And in this book, Myron Rush, who worked in business for many years, just talks about how, he drove past one of the company's competitors' offices on a regular basis, and he wasn't really very pleased with how they did business. And he said, every time I drove past that person's company offices, I found myself becoming angry. And then God began reminding me of Jesus' injunction to love your enemies. So I began to pray for Al's company, and specifically for Al, that God would give me an opportunity to share the gospel with him. One day a friend told me that Al's wife had suddenly taken ill and was in the hospital, and my wife and I took her some flowers and a book, and the next day I called Al to ask, Al called him to ask if I wanted to go for lunch, and Myron accepted. During our meal, Al said, Myron, I've watched your company ever since it started, and I want you to know that I greatly admire the way you guys do business. I was shocked that Al even knew we existed, said Myron, let alone that he was aware of our business practices. But then he continued, you know, there is also something different about you. For example, you came to visit my wife in the hospital. Dave, the head of Al's company, at the company that Al worked for, hadn't even bothered to ask how she was doing. God seemed to whisper in my ear, Myron, here is your opportunity to tell him about me. But under my breath, I tried to argue with God. No, this isn't the time. I insisted. I have an appointment as soon as I get back to the office. I don't have enough time. But God reminded me of verse in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, which, as we saw, that challenges us to share our faith with Christ, whether it seems convenient or not, in any and every season. So for the next several minutes, I told Al about Jesus Christ and about the difference he had made in my life. And then I told him about how I had committed my business to God. As yet, to my knowledge, Al hasn't become a Christian, but we have become good friends, and I believe God will use my business and Al's life to draw him to himself. Your work is a witness. You believe that? Does that make you excited to go back to work? I hope it does. I hope it does. Because it's incredibly important. The King is coming, and He wants us to be His ambassadors today. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You. We thank You that You made us in Your image as workers. When You put Adam and Eve in the garden, You put them there to work it and to take care of it, to participate with You, what You were doing and what You wanted done in the world. Lord, sometimes it just seems like we're sorting order out of chaos. Maybe it's in a teenager's room each day. It goes back and it seems like chaos, or the kitchen. And yet that too is a participation in what the kind of work that You do and are doing and want done in the world. And Lord, we want all of our work to glorify You, to bring honor and glory to You. And so, Lord, we pray that You would equip us by Your Spirit, that we would make You Lord of our life, Lord of our business, Lord of our neighborhood, Lord of our home, so that we could indeed be partners with You, the great Creator and Lord of the marketplace. Amen.